Will you please turn with me to the passage of scripture that we read earlier on in the service, Psalm 89, and particularly I'm going to draw your attention to verses 30 through to 37. But before we turn to those verses, I want just to give the background of the psalm. It is a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. He is an almost unknown musician who was during the time of David, and he was still working through the time of Solomon, and some say that he was still around in the days of Rehoboam. What we do know is that he was quite an outstanding man, because he's one of the four that Solomon contrasted to. It said in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Solomon was wiser than Ethan and three other men, so they must have been quite some people. They weren't just those who didn't know anything. This man, he was used of God to write this particular psalm for us. It was written during his old age, when problems were abundant and they were seemingly falling upon him in a great amount, and he was distressed by what was occurring in the land. And he brings this cry to him. It's the only psalm in all of the book of Psalms by him. And Spurgeon, in his great books, The Treasury of David, says in regards to this psalm, he offers a prayer at the beginning of it that God the Holy Spirit would speak to us through this outstanding passage of God's word. I must confess, I've never heard anybody preach on it. So, at least if you've never heard anybody preach on it, you can say, well, that's the best sermon I've ever heard on Psalm 89, because it's the only sermon you've ever heard on Psalm 89. But still, he brings his prayer and petition to God. He recognizes something of the glory, the majesty of the God that he comes to, and he brings his prayer not in a despairing way, but with great confidence and assurance that God would be pleased to hear him and to answer his cries on behalf of his people. And as I've already said, he in the few verses to begin with, verses 1 to 4, he speaks of the faithfulness of God. It's a recurring theme in the scripture, the faithfulness of God, of the Lord, and his covenant with the people of God. In verses 5 through to 14, I intimated that he sings the praises of God and his power and his mercy. And I think in our day and age, there is one verse in this particular passage that is so often ignored. Verse 7 of this chapter, of this psalm, says, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those round him. That there should be reverence and awe when we come into the presence of God. One of the condemnations of the people of God that he uttered to his people, you thought that I was altogether such a one as you. And so often, when things are said or sung or done, people seem to think that God's just like us. We can come before him in any way and in any style and with any words. Whereas the word of God says he's to be had in reverence. He is to have the awe of our hearts when we come before him. He speaks of the happiness of God. having an awe, having a reverence of God doesn't mean to say that we have to be kowtowed down and be miserable when we come to God. There is a great joy. What a privilege we have to come to such a glorious God, to one who is exalted. He is the great King above all kings. He is the Lord of lords. And it's the privilege of God's people to come to Him. We should rejoice in that. We should be thankful to God for His kindness, that we have such a glory. Such a glorious God as our defense, as our great elder brother and the one who cares for us. I think a verse that's come to me perpetually over the last few months is casting all your care upon Him. Why? For He cares for you. So God, isn't that an amazing thought? God cares for you. He cares for me. In the midst of all of the worlds and in the midst of all the universes and in regards to all the millions of people on earth, a believer can look up and say, He cares for me. What a thankful people we should be. Verses 19 through to 37. He delights in the terms of the covenant, its extent and its endurance. Now I want to spend a little time on this in regards to the covenant of God. What does it mean? Well, if you look back in the book of Genesis, you'll find that God made a number of covenants with different people. And right throughout Scripture, He made one covenant. What does it mean He made a covenant with people? Well, it means this primarily. Now, those of you who are theologians in our midst, you might not be too happy about what I'm going to say. But boiled down, a covenant that God makes is this, that He means what He says. He will do what He has stated. That's the covenant summed up. If you look at those in Genesis, so many times He made it, I will do this and I will do that. What is the affirmation that God is going to fulfill His covenant? I have said it. I will do it. And that is what this man is assured of. And He wants other people to be assured of. Now let's be personal. What do you know about the covenant of God? What do you know about it? Oh, well, I've read about what covenant He made with Jacob and with Abraham, etc. Yeah, but let's be personal. We are privileged people to know that there is a covenant that we can enter into in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. His covenant with His people is this: call unto Me and I will answer you. Come unto Me and I will give you rest. If any man comes to Me, I will not cast. That's part of the great covenant that a believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what God has said He will do. Let me ask you this. Have you ever believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Word of God says, part of His covenant is this. Believe and you will be saved. Can you say that? It's not what you're doing. It's what God has promised to do for you if you will believe Him. That's what He's promised us. How much of the covenant do you know? Can you say, that's true for me? I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. I found in Him a resting place and He has made me glad. That's the covenant of God. That's what this man is rejoicing in verses 19 through to 37. Verses 38 through to 51, he then comes to his petition and his complaint. He says, Lord, you care for me. I'm bringing these things to you. Life is difficult. Maybe you're saying life is difficult for you. Where can you turn to? Well, you can turn to the Word of God, which tells you he will hear the cry of his people. And that's what this man did. He cries in regards to God, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? He says, how long will you leave me in this desperate, difficult condition? God answers the cry of his people. And he ends by the glorious benediction, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. He had great confidence that God was going to hear his cry. Well, the verses I want particularly to draw your attention to are verses 30 to 37. And it raises a question that has often been a trouble to God's people. God makes all these promises to me. God has lined them out in his word repeatedly. What happens if I sin? What happens if I sin? All right, let's be fair. What happens if you sin? That you have claimed the covenant of God, you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, asked him to forgive you your sin, you know that it's been cleansed in his precious blood, you are now a child of God, you're able to say, he is mine and I am his. And then you sin. What happens? What does the Word of God tell us? Let me say, first of all, it is possible for you to sin. I don't know whether there's anybody here tonight who has the position that I met with a man many years ago. I can remember standing under one of the street lights in Eldon Row, Wood Green, North London, and arguing with a man who had been a missionary in Morocco for several years, and he told me, I have not sinned for 3 months. I was only a youngster, so it was a long time ago. I was only a youngster, and I argued with him. And John Hutchinson eventually lost his temper. And I said to him, well, John, if you haven't sinned for 3 months, you have tonight. Now, I shouldn't have said that, but I was so shocked by something. Do you think you've sinned? So many of us think so lightly of sin, God will overlook that. Doesn't matter. But that's not the way God looks at sin. It's not a light measure with him. But what happens when are they rejected? Are they cast away because of this? And do you notice what verses 30 and 31 say? If his sons forsake my law, do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments. You are breaking God's law. Your sin is your opposition to God. What happens? John, that man I spoke about, was not the only one who thought he didn't sin. John, in his little letters, writes to those who were in the same position. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We have to recognize that good as we are in the society that we stand, each and every one of us still falls into sin. It is an affront to God. It is rebellion against him. It is the breaking of his law. Now, sometimes that's done by omission, and sometimes by commission. Omission, well, we neglect it. We don't do what he calls us to do. Other times, we're annoyed at what God has instructed us to do, and we won't do it. We do the opposite. Now, I want to be very careful here. He is speaking to those who believe. He's not speaking to the ungodly that are outside. He's not speaking to those that have turned their back on God completely and they ignore everything he says. He's talking to those who say they believe. They say they are part of God's covenant people. And he's speaking to them. He says this: if you sin, then I will deal with you. Man, I've never read anything else by him. I don't know who he was. He sounds like a Welshman. A man called John Harrington Evans. He said, if we could break the covenant, if we could break the covenant, we would have done it a million times at least. Breaking the commands, the covenant of God. But what happens when we do? Well, the first thing that we must observe is that there is nothing in our lives, nothing in my life, nothing in your life, that God has not already seen and known. He has contemplated it. He has made provision for it. Even if you fall into sin, God has provided for it. But we must beware here. There's nothing here to encourage sin, nothing to boast of self-confidence in spite of my sin. I'm saved, once saved, always saved. That's not a biblical teaching. It's an erroneous thing. Nothing here gives license for us to continue in sin and to be careless. So what happens when we sin? Three words I want to draw your attention to tonight. The first was if. If his sons forsake my law. If they break my commandments. The second word is then, the beginning of verse 32. Then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. God doesn't say that he will destroy us, that he will desert us, that he will cast us off, but he has a rod of discipline. One of the great things that we can encourage ourselves with is found back in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, where it tells us this, that God has not punished us according to the extent of our sin. How thankful I should be, and you should be also, that God does not punish us according to our sins. But what he's saying here is, saints are made to smart for their sin. God sees that happens. He hates sin too much. He loves his children too much not to chasten them. The old proverb is, spare the rod, spoil the child. God does not spare the child because he doesn't spare the rod. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, the great story of the Old Testament saints, how many of them fell into sin? What happened to them? every one of them, when they fell, even though it doesn't reflect their sin in Hebrews 11, when you read their life stories earlier, every one of them was punished for their sin. God always deals with his people. The rod and the stripes are part of the covenant blessings, and they are meant as such. They are to arouse our consciences and to stir our faith to separate us from sin, to restore us to God. What we heard this morning about our love to the Savior being restored. That's the reason for God dealing with his people. If he allows us, if he allows believers to continue in their sin, and it doesn't matter, they can carry on as they will, the end is great unhappiness for the believer at the very least. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? What drove him back to his father? Well, yes, it was that he ran out of money. He had no food. But it was the thought that when he was there, that he was eating the husks that the swine ate, and suddenly it came to his mind, God brought it to his mind, that my father's servants are much better off than I am. They're eating very well, and there I am, I'm starving to death. God brought him to the end of himself so that he would consider going back to his father. And what happened? Well, he went to his father back there. He got a wonderful speech. You read it. Oh, Father, I have sinned. And the father didn't even allow him to get the words out of his mouth. He met him with great joy. And Christian, if you've sinned, the discipline, the rod, the stripes are to drive you back to your Father, to drive you back to God. Why? In order that you might recognize how good is the God we adore. That it is to recognize he does not want you to be a rebellious child. We've had our two smallest grandchildren down with us this week. And on occasion, the older one is rather rebellious. And both his mother and his father dealt with him. Why? Well, they didn't want their child to be a little horror. They wanted him to be a loving child. And so they didn't allow him to get away with being cheeky and throwing food and whatever else he got up. He got up to a number of things. But anyway, they dealt with him. Why? Because he was their son and they wanted him to be a good child. Believer, God wants you to be a good child. And he will deal with you. Now, what do? When anything goes wrong in our lives, when there's difficulties, God's punishing me and God's angry with me, he doesn't like me, etc. Why? And all these things pour out rather than recognizing that God is dealing with us in order to bring us back. Church discipline, which none of us like to have to be involved in, but church discipline is firstly in order to bring people back into fellowship, not to drive them away from the fellowship. That's the reason that church discipline is carried out. And we're only imitating what God is dealing with us. So what does God do? He deals with us. And we must remember that we're told here that it is a rod that God uses. It's not an executioner's axe to deal with us. He deals with us in order to bring us back to himself. It's always in the hands of the loving, kind, gracious Heavenly Father. When I was a youngster, I know it might surprise many of you, I got into quite a lot of trouble. And I can remember being punished. My mother was usually the one who was punished. And she nearly always said this: "This is going to hurt me more than it hurt you." I didn't believe a word of it at the time particularly. And it wasn't until later on I began to understand it, that when I was doing things that were wrong, yes, I was being stupid and foolish, but I was bringing pain to the heart of my parents. Have we ever thought of that in regards to God? That we bring that which brings pain to the heart of our Father. He is the loving, kind, gracious God to us. He has given His Son to die, to cleanse us from our sin, and to reconcile us, to bring us into fellowship with Himself. And there we are, we're rebelling against it. He wants to deal with us. And He does that by the rod and by the stripes. If my sons forsake my law, if they break my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Do you remember in Ephesians chapter 6, parents are told to deal with their children, but do not discourage your children. Don't treat them too harshly. God never deals with us too harshly. Even though our sin, particularly believers' sin, deserves that we are cast away from the presence of God, that yes, He's had so much mercy upon us, and we've so often rebelled against Him, and we've done all these things against Him, surely He would just cast us off. The third word I want to draw your attention to is this: if, then, and then verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from Him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Sin cannot separate us from God. Punishment does not separate us from God. And He gives this fourfold glorious declaration: then I will punish their transgression with the rod, their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from Him. Why from Him? Well, because He's speaking there of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we are in as believers. And God will never, ever take His loving kindness from His Son. He loves you because He loves Christ, and you are one with Him. You will not be cast off. Look at verse 28. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. How thankful we should be that we're in Christ, and God always keeps all His promises to those that are in Christ. He will not cast us off. He will not take us away. He says this: my covenant, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Nor allow my faithfulness to fail. Faithfulness in God is one of His great characteristics. Yesterday as we drove up, the weather wasn't really the brightest, But as we came towards the junction of the M5 and the M42, suddenly in the sky there appeared a brilliant rainbow. It was so lovely. And then a few moments later, a second rainbow was there. But it was amazing. What does the rainbow mean? It shows us the faithfulness of God. He said he will not flood the earth. The rainbow is the sign. God keeps his word. God is faithful. All the promises of his are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 34. My covenant I will not break. It's his own covenant. He devised it. He drew it up. He fulfilled its requirement. He is no covenant breaker. He will not cast off those that are in Christ. Verse 34, the second part of it. Nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. No afterthoughts. No alterations. That belongs to short-sighted people when they have to make changes. I used to do a great deal of do-it-yourself work. I built extensions on the back of our house. And one of the things I found so often, I'd drawn the plans up, I got them passed, I got all this work there. And when I was actually doing the work, suddenly I found it doesn't fit there. I had to make an alteration. God never makes an alteration. He never has to, because he knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who his covenant he made, it stands from the foundation of the earth. In fact, from before that. After saying that, after giving that fourfold promise, he says, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him. My faithfulness will not fail. I will not break my covenant. I will not alter the word that has gone out of my mouth. He underlines it all. In the next two verses, he says, once have I sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. That's the way he begins it. And he says, his seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. He has sworn, he does not lie. Some of you will remember that we had a prime minister. And he used to say this, I can honestly say. And whenever he said, I can honestly say, you knew that it was a bigger lie than the one that he told the last time that he made that statement. Because he couldn't be trusted. But here is God saying, I will not lie. I do not lie. And he uses two illustrations that are so easy for us to understand. He says, the sun, his seed shall endure forever. His throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. That's about King Canute tried to prove to his courtiers that he had no power over the powers of nature. They said he's thrown up on the seashore, apparently, and for him to command the waves not to come in. But he was wise enough to, when his feet got wet, get out the way. But now here, God says, tomorrow the sun will rise. Tonight the moon will shine. And tomorrow night the moon will come again, the following day the sun. We may not see it in the UK so often as other places do, but the sun and the moon are there perpetually because they have been placed there by God. And God says this, my promises are as sure as the sun and the moon. And it doesn't matter who you are and how powerful you are, you cannot stop either of those shining. And the faithfulness of God is this such that I will fulfill what I have said. I wanted to try and encourage you tonight. Maybe you say you haven't done very well so far. Well, let me make some practical applications of what we've got here. Practical applications of these words. First of all, that they can deal with any nagging doubts that we have. Have the nagging doubts. What if? What if my sins are not completely cleansed? And some particular sin of mine is still clinging on to me. Well, what does the Word of God say? It says this: the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm sure I've used the illustration before here about when we first got married, we used to go back to London and we used to meet people that I'd known in the church that I grew up in there. And they would meet, and often the conversation would be, oh, you know, hello, nice to see you, how are you, etc. Mary, let me tell you what Alan used to do when he was young. And it's time for us to leave. People love to drag the skeletons out of the cupboard. Love to bring. God is not like that. Oh, how thankful. How thankful I should be. How thankful you should be. If you've come to the Saviour, if you've asked Him to cleanse you from your sin, there is not some sin in a corner that God will drag out at the last moment just to prevent you coming into glory. He doesn't do that. Look again at verses 33 through to 37. Well, what is there for us to do then? If God is so faithful, if He's promised that He will not condemn us, well, the first thing we should do is rejoice. Rejoice in the great privilege of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Have you rejoiced in the great privilege that God shows to sinners, that they can come to Jesus as they are, weary and worn and sad, and find in Him a resting place, and He will make them glad? Have you done it? Or you say, oh well, you know, I attend Belton Street, Kirkhill, both of them, or wherever it is, I attend there regularly. That's not enough. That's not what God promises to reward. The only reward He offers is to those who come to Jesus and recognize their sin, confess it to Him, and He will cleanse us of it. But then secondly, if you have come to Him, if you are a believer, and it's promised over and over again to those who come, if you are a believer and you have sinned, such a loving, kind, gracious God comes again in His Word. He promises over and over again to accept us. What are we to do? Well, we are to confess. We are to forsake, repent of our sin, and return to Him. I'll quote this morning's sermon. Feed the letter to the Ephesians. Remember, repent, and return. Do the good works that you once were doing. These verses are for today. They are for you and me to encourage us not to sin, and to encourage us, if we are sinners, to go quickly back to the Lord and ask Him to have mercy upon us. to make us quickly be like the prodigal son, that will leave the far country and return to the Father. What are we to do? Exactly what we were told this morning. To remember. Remember that His promises alone are our sure foundation. He tells us it over and over again. What encouragement can I give you? This encouragement. Have great, great encouragement in knowing that God always keeps His word. Tells us in 2 Peter that He has given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God's given us His word in order that we might be kept from our sin. That's why we've got it. Not just that we can say, oh, I know such and such a passage and that, and you may be able to give great theological answers, but are you being kept from your sin? Are you being a living testimony to Jesus Christ, who you love not only as your Saviour, but as your sanctifier here in Shepshed? I found this passage a great challenge to me. I trust you will have found some little help in your pilgrimage from what we've looked at tonight. Read it again. I think it's staggering. Nevertheless, in spite of their sin, in spite of the punishment I've had to send upon them because of their sin, nevertheless my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my mouth. I was going to quote verses from Hebrews chapter 6, where God says, there is none as big as me, none as glorious as me, that I can swear upon. I will tell you, I will not break my word. What a glorious word He's given. Do you believe it? Do you rejoice in it? Encourage. Oh, you say, oh, you don't know my situation. You don't know my situation. But it's a word for each and every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, to those that are saying, oh, I've been a Christian for X number of years, or I've only just recently become a Christian. Welcome to the family. But oh, that you'll be one who will take God's word, you will rejoice in it, and that it will become to you a great staff to aid you in your ongoing pilgrimage.